I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Psalm 143, Psalm 143, and I think you'll find yourself profiting most if you'll keep that Bible open, maybe laid to the side on your pew where you can glance down. We'll work our way through this, and I'll explain more about that as we get to the sermon. But let us give attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 143, a psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. And that is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us go to him in prayer. Lord, we have prayed, rightly so, for this proclamation, this portion of your word. Ancient words to us in terms of time of composition, but they still speak. You still speak them into our presence this night. And so by the power of the Spirit who had David write them of old, may you, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh upon us. Help us to understand these things and to apply them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me mention a personal experience that leads to this Psalm 143. It would be interesting to see if anyone remembers having heard a sermon on Psalm 143. But at the start, actually it was probably December of 2018, I came across a suggestion by Joseph Piper. Dr. Piper was president of Greenville Theological Seminary, and he had actually done a reading program, and he was encouraging the students at the seminary and really all, particularly teaching elders, since we have had education in Hebrew, to take a Hebrew interlinear, and he outlined 365 days of readings that took you through the 150 Psalms. And he, you know, he said, use an interlinear, don't try to do it all. But anyway, so I started. I plunged in at Psalm 1 and kept on going. And it was, I have to look back. So that was January 1 of 2019 and all the way through 2019. And I have to look back at last year and think, wow, this was one of the most memorable times of daily devotions that I had ever had. The Psalms were just astounding. And I think part of it was that because my Hebrew was so rusty, I slowed down. And some of the sentences and lines, I had to basically turn over every word, you know, just going through slowly. But this one, as I got to Psalm 143, there were certain things that stuck out, and it's become one of my new favorite psalms. And hopefully I can communicate that to you tonight. And maybe it'll become one of your favorite psalms. Let me just a comment or two about the psalms in general. Because the book of Psalms is different than, I dare say, every other book of the New Testament. All are inspired. But what makes the Psalms different is if you think about the letters of Paul or the Gospels or Deuteronomy and such, we understand that it's the Word of God. And we understand that God, through that author, that prophet, is speaking to his people. What's unique about the Psalms is that it is a divinely inspired response to God. In other words, here by inspiration, this hymn book of the Jews, and really, historically of the Christian church, now we have divinely inspired responses of men and the congregation back to God. And let me elaborate just a moment on this, and I'll need to get through to the psalm. But this is important. Tim Keller has a little article, Six Reasons We Need the Songs of Jesus. That's the Psalter. 150 psalms. And he's just one I chose. Every author I was reading on the Psalms basically said these things. He said, Keller goes on and says, all theologians and leaders of the church have believed that the Psalms should be used and reused in every Christian's daily private approach to God and in public worship. We're not simply to read Psalms. We are to be immersed in them so that they profoundly shape how we relate to God. The Psalms are the divinely ordained way to learn devotion to our God. And he goes on and he makes, and Martin Luther certainly said these things too. Martin Luther called the Psalms a little Bible. He felt like all the doctrines of the Bible were contained in the Psalms. Keller says, every situation in life is represented in the book of Psalms. They anticipate and train you for every possible spiritual, social, and emotional condition. They show you what the dangers are, what you should keep in mind, what your attitude should be, how to talk to God. That's a pretty big thing, isn't it? How do you talk to God? So the Psalms, you get, we get that. And then he comes to a very important point. He ends that paragraph by saying, the Psalms become a medicine chest for the heart and the best possible guide for practical living. And he says, in calling the Psalms medicine, I'm trying to do justice to what makes them somewhat different from other parts of the Bible. They are written to be prayed, recited, and sung. And then he summarizes, to be done, not merely to be read. Now think about that for a moment. Here's Ephesians chapter 4, and it starts out with this statement about unity, and you're reading, it's the Word of God, and it's coming, and there you're reading, well, there's one baptism, there's one Spirit and such, and you got to ask yourself the question, okay, Lord, help me understand that. What am I to do with that? Well, what's interesting about the Psalms is they're basically telling you what to do. And to read them rightly means to do them. And hopefully we'll see that as we go through this psalm. To me, it's a classic illustration of these things. He concludes that section by saying, so the Psalms lead us to do what the psalmists do, to commit ourselves to God through pledges and promises, to depend on God through petition and expressions of acceptance, to seek comfort in God through lament and complaint, to find mercy from God through confession and repentance, to gain new wisdom and perspective from God through meditation, remembrance, and reflection. So that's by way of, that's what I began to experience last year to some extent, and I want to do it again, and I'm trying to, matter of fact, I have opportunities to preach on Sunday evening at Coventry, and I'm using work on the Psalms. This psalm is seen, it has been traditionally classed as one of the seven penitential psalms, that about confession, is, and it's particularly the state of David described in the early part, and particularly verse 2. Verse 2 is one of those classic Pauline statements. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Paul, of course, declares all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So let's begin tonight. Wow. I need to hurry up. You guys took too much time earlier. Okay, the psalm breaks in half right at the Selah. You'll see that. So verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 12. And so the first six verses I've described as my present condition. My present condition. Really, it of course is descriptive of David's present condition. Verses 1 and 2. My prayer for grace. And you'll see this almost machine gun-like imperatives addressed to God. Hear my prayer. Give ear. Answer me, O Lord. Enter not. Four, in two verses, four imperative Hebrew words, that is prayers to God, that He would hear. And particularly the ESV uses the word pleas for mercy. Some translations would say appeals for grace. The Hebrew word for grace lays at the heart of that particular reference to prayer. And so he starts, as he does so many of his psalms, with prayer. One of the interesting things and one of the points to learn at this point is his cry for help, though, is not based on any claims of his own, and it's not even based on the extremity of his need that we're going to look at in verses 3 and 4. Note that his prayer is solely based on God's character, and especially on two traits, that of faithfulness and righteousness, interestingly enough. I think partly it's his reference to righteousness that causes him to make the statement in verse 2. He understands, this God is righteous, I am not. And yet, that righteousness of God is not so much here that judgmental righteousness that would condemn, but it is that character trait of God in which he says, I will always do right and I will always put things right according to my standard, according to my word. And so David, understanding that God has revealed himself as the God of forgiveness and of mercy and of grace, believes, rightly so, that he will so act. Both of these qualities speak about the absolute fidelity and perfection of God in keeping his covenant with his covenant children. The ground for the answered prayer is the Lord's commitment to his people. Well, let's take a look then at what's going on in David's life. And that's verses 3 and 4. If the first two verses were my petition, my prayer for grace, these two verses I've entitled My Persecuted Life. My persecuted life. Life, David's life is absolutely collapsing. Note the language that he uses. He picks on various parts of the, you might say, the human anatomy, so to speak. Note, he references his soul, he references his spirit, his heart, and his life. And all four really comprise what we mean by the person, by personality, by all that makes me up and by all that makes you up. Life, vitality, his heart, that mental and spiritual and emotional faculty, power of thought, and all of those things. And he is absolutely being crushed. Look at the description of his enemies. The enemy pursues. The enemy crushes. He grounds him up. The enemy imprisons him. And I think at this point, we, and I believe this is a right use of this psalm, we need to ask ourselves the question, who are our enemies? Where do our enemies come from in the year 2020? And for example, I mean, I don't know. I can't put a name to somebody that I would say, Mr. So-and-so is the enemy of Bill Clark. Now, I could be just naive and dumb. There may be a lot of people like that, but I don't know of them. But I do know of three. I do know of three enemies that I have and three enemies that you have, and you know what they are. But listen to the language that reminds us of this. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, that sounds pretty enemy-like to me, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Listen to 1 John 2. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And James reinforces that. James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is what? It is enmity. That sounds like an enemy kind of word to me. Enmity with God. And then, of course, the worst enemy I have is myself. That the remnants of the corrupt, Adamic nature can't escape on a daily basis. And I really do think it is not inappropriate when we're going to read later, and already have read the text, where David prays for deliverance from his enemies. But that's future. Okay. And so David's present, his persecuted life, his present condition is his spirit faints. His heart within me, it says, is appalled. It's a word that means to be desolated, to be emptied, to be devoid of life. But note this now, and this becomes an important teaching point. Look at what begins to happen in verses 5 and 6. There's a sense in which these two verses really form the hinge of the change that takes place with David. Verses 5 and 6, I call my posture of hope. My posture of hope. Note how his faith acts. In verse 5, you have his, you might say, what's going on internally. Now remember verses 3 and 4. He's being dead honest with us. His spirit is faint. His heart within him is, thank you for remembering, you know, making the comment, you see. It shows how relevant these psalms are. We had the comment for prayer. Rob wanted us to pray for those that are brokenhearted. And one of the learning things is this psalm, you see, is not just for me who, I mean, I sleep in a dry home and I've got all the conveniences of life and all of that kind of stuff. But this psalm is for those crushed as well. In other words, this psalm, I don't know what situation you find yourself in tonight. But if you're here saying, I'm crushed, I'm faint, my heart is feeling dead, this psalm is for you. And verses 5 and 6 begin to be that door hinge, so to speak, that turning point, because David's faith is not dead. It goes to work. And again, three words that are there. I remember the days of old. I remember, Lord, what you have done. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. What would he be pondering? He would be pondering all kinds of things. He would certainly be pondering, oh, I'm still in God's world. My God is the Creator who speaks and brings things into existence. My God is the one who parted the Red Sea, who delivered the people. You see where he's going with this. He's using his faith in the Lord, meditating, thinking, reasoning. And then I'm going to get Pastor Will and those from Coventry scared here. Because what if we start practicing what he does externally? Huh? I stretch out my hands to you. We don't like raised hands in Presbyterian churches, do we? I'm teasing. You know I'm joking with you. But you sense that his body, you see, begins to respond to his condition and what he's looking for. I stretch out my hands to you. Why? I need you to come. I need you to pour upon me your grace and your mercy, because look at the picture he uses. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. I think we've all probably seen farmland and dried land where there are cracks in it because there hasn't been rain, and it's there and it's just asking. The ground is broken up and the cracks are there, and it's just asking, please let some water come that it might come and refresh. And David here is making this turning point. So that's where he is. And I hope you see that what we're about to enter into now, this section of petitions, that now they come out of this meditation, this not bowing to his enemy's voice and pressure and attempt to destroy, not giving up, but turning the mind to dwell upon God and to ask. And so verses 7 through 12 now, this is the main point too. These are, I entitled them, my daily petitions, because I seek to make them mine. David here is telling us what he said when he stretched out his hands to God. And so what is he going to say? And you'll note as we go through this is just marvelously done. You'll note the petition, and then you'll note usually some type of justification or rationale for why he's making it. It's wonderfully balanced. It's not Hebrew parallelism in the sense of saying the same thing, but it is parallelism in the sense of, here's my request, basically here's why I do it. And so in verse 7, the first request is, answer me quickly, O Lord. And here comes the justification. My spirit is failing. And I wonder if some, do you, what you have here, you might say, is permission, example, to exhort the Lord, to pray to the Lord, to ask the Lord, Lord, I need this and I need it speedily. I don't think we often associate time words with our prayers. We understand, and I'm not going against the idea that, Lord, if you will or when you will and such, but note that David is being dead honest with the Lord. He senses he needs aid quickly. And so that is his first prayer. The second one is of great significance as well. It is stated negatively. He's asked that the Lord would answer him quickly. And here he says, hide not your face from me. If you do that, O Lord, I will be like those who go down to the pit. I'll be like those who are 6 feet under. I'll be like a dead man. So hide not your face. Now we're familiar, I think, with this kind of Hebrew imagery. To hide the face. David is praying, really, to don't do that. He's praying, of course, that the Lord would turn his face toward him. And when we speak like that, we're talking about someone coming into my presence, being present in my life and situation, taking notice of me, being aware of my plight. One commentator says, to hide the face is to not show an interest in helping the suppliant, the person praying. If that happens, if God turns his face away, fear and dismay would follow. So to turn the face towards us then is to take special interest in, to be aware of, to come and be present with for the purpose of aiding me. Let me give you an Old Testament illustration. Old Testament illustration. When the Lord comes to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3. Listen to the language. The Lord comes to Moses and said, I'm reading Exodus 3, verses 7 through 9. He says, the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Now, what does that mean? If you see something, what direction is your face turned? It's turned towards them. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. That's what it means when God turns his face towards us. And that's what David is praying. Lord, don't act like you are disinterested in me. Come, be present. Take note of me. Hear, act for my deliverance. I think the Aaronic benediction that we often use speaks to this because it uses that face language. You know it well. Moses instructed Aaron, you shall bless the people this way. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thus they shall put my name on the people of Israel, and I shall bless them. For the face of God to be turned towards us is to be blessed. He takes notice of us, knows our need, and comes to our need. And this gets drawn out next in a special way. This was the verse that I first seized upon as I was struggling that day in my study reading in my Hebrew interlinear. But it is in the first part of verse 8. It reads this way in the ESV, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. And I, to this day, I can remember that I had that big book in front of me, and there was the Hifil imperative form of Shema. You've heard of the Shema from Deuteronomy, where it says, hear, O Israel. And so that particular form of the verb is rightly said. It's a prayer. It's an imperative to God. But it's God, make me hear. Make me hear. And then I read on the end, oh, this is the Hebrew word for in the morning. I thought, oh, okay. That sounds like something, you know, to look forward to, you know, when I wake up and maybe have breakfast and something like that. And then there was that great word, that Hebrew word hesed, that word that it's not easy to describe in English. We normally need two or three words, but it is, this translation, your steadfast love. The love of the covenant, again, we see that. This love that with God is absolutely constant and unchanging for His people. He will not break His covenant with His people. He will always fulfill covenant love and commitments to His people. And I thought to myself, wow, this is something I need every morning. And it really is. There's that time element there. Lord, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. Charles Simeon says concerning this, he says, seek then in the first place to be reconciled to God through the Son of His love, through Jesus, and cease not to pray to the Lord till the morning arise upon you and a sense of His loving kindness be shed abroad in your hearts every morning. And that's exactly, is that not the New Testament teaching of the Spirit of God when Paul writes in Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. That's what I need every morning. My guess is that's what you need every morning. I don't, you know, there are some people that might, the alarm clock might go off, and they just hop out of bed and they say, thank you, Jesus, for a new day. I'm so excited to be living for you. I don't think I've met a single person in Connecticut that's, done that with me. And I don't do it either. Because we wake up, and we wake up and we start thinking through our schedule and our demands and our problems from yesterday and whatever it might be. But the first thing we need, and I'll address you elders and deacons, because just one of the things you stumble across as you're reading and doing different things, but a fellow, Vernon Pierre, has written, by way of application, and this is a quote addressed to officers in the church. So he says, we must fight for a relationship with God because it won't happen automatically, even among pastors. May we never presume to be right with the Lord because of anything we are doing as pastors. Rather, let's assume we need a fresh awakening of our hearts daily. Indeed, there are many enemies making war against us. There are many distractions, many challenges, many disappointments. All these factors and many more make the fight seem doubly hard. Thankfully, the Lord has already fought hard for a relationship with us to the point of death on a cross, and mercifully, He won. And that is true, but that's an important, applicable point for us. Okay, let me work on through some of these others, but they are all very important. The next one, the second half of verse 8, make me know the way I should go. Here's a prayer for guidance. So you've woken up in the morning, you ask the Lord, Lord, turn your face toward me. Would you show me your loving kindness and cause that to burn afresh in my heart this day? And Lord, as this day is unfolding, would you guide me and tell me what you want me to do? I need that. My guess is you do too, to be able to sift through the demands of the day. There is, in verse 9, now he has described his enemies, but now here comes the prayer. All right, a day may come when enemies are there. And with the enemies that I've described, I know they're coming. We know that there is a spiritual warfare that is constant and ongoing day and night. And so verse 9, he prays. He prays for deliverance from his enemies. And you see the rationale. Well, I fled to you for refuge. I've entered you, O Lord. Be my stronghold, my shield, my fortress, my refuge from my enemies. This is exactly what we pray for, isn't it, in the Lord's Prayer. Sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And really, it could easily be translated, and from the evil one. We pray this regularly, and we ought to expect the Lord to teach us to be faithful to Him, to be alert to temptation. Our larger catechism speaks of this when he says, when it says, we are praying that God would so overrule the world and all that's in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things and bless all means of grace and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and his people may be kept from being tempted, if tempted, that we might be powerfully supported and enabled to stand, and even then, if we fall, be raised again and recovered out of it and have a sanctified use of it until we are free from sin forever. I need to spend a little time on the next one because I was struck and I need to close things out. Verse 10 is rather astounding. You look at it and it looks relatively simple. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Alexander McLaren has a whole sermon, a magnificent sermon, just on the one verse. And let me just make a couple of points here on those two petitions that are in verse 10. He said, his title for the sermon, for this one verse, is The Prayer of Prayers. And what he means by that is there's not really a more significant prayer for an individual to pray than right there, Psalm 143:10. And he reasons this way. He says, Christianity is a revelation of truth, but to accept truth is not enough. Christianity brings to us a gospel message of pardon and forgiveness of sins. But pardon, he says, is only a means to an end. Christianity brings to us great, sweet emotions. But feeling alone is not Christianity. Our religion brings to us gracious consolations, comfort. But he says Christianity is more than some kind of pain-killing drug or comfort to our spirit. He says Christianity gives us glorious hopes of a future, of heaven. But he says it's not just to be relegated to the future. All these things, pardon, truth, comfort, hope, feeling, emotions, he says, all these things are but subservient means to this highest purpose, that we should do the will of God and be conformed to his image. You see, earlier in the psalm, David had prayed, teach me, he says, make me know, verse 8, make me know the way I should go. Lots of times I know what's right to do and don't do it. Here McLaren is rightly saying, here's the highest. Religion is not fulfilled until its adherents become like God. Action, he concludes that thought, action, not thought, is the end of God's revelation and the perfecting of man. But you know that, don't you? Any child of God here tonight of any significant age is troubled by their inconsistency of life. It hurts you to know that today you have failed in various ways. And David knew that too. And he says, Lord, help me to do what you want me to do. And is not the second half of this verse astounding? Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Well, we learn from this, don't we? that practical conformity to God's will can never be attained by our own efforts. David knew that. He prays for God's good spirit. And we have, I think, that whole New Testament doctrine of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit captured in a few words here in Psalm 143. And David then concludes with hope. Just statements 11 and 12. Note his return to the attributes of God. He refers, "For your name's sake, in your righteousness," there it is again, "in your steadfast love, cut off my enemies, preserve my life." He concludes, note, very important, note at that point with the ending prayer, David's outward situation has not changed. He is still praying that his enemies be removed. They are still out there. They are still persecuting him. What has changed? Who has changed? David has changed. Through this psalm, he is not the man any longer of verses 3 and 4. He is now a man of hope, looking to live that day doing God's will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, one prayer, so many could come, but one prayer for myself, for all of us here in this room, may we not just be readers of Psalm 143, but may we be doers of it, singers of it, those that pray it back to you from the sincerity of our heart, that you would show us your loving kindness, that you would turn your face upon us, that you would deliver us from our enemies, that you would cause us to know your will, that you would enable us to do your will, that you would fill us with your spirit, that we would live to your glory. Do it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.